It is quite an unexpected privilege to be here this evening and bringing the Word of God to you. I want to preach this evening on a text which is to be found in the first chapter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Now, Peter addresses believers as strangers and pilgrims on a spiritual journey, and a journey that extends throughout life to our ultimate and final heavenly destination. And though he uses this particular way of describing the believers to whom he is writing, nevertheless, these strangers and pilgrims in the world, these believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, do actually have a glorious status in this world and clearly in the next. And in the opening paragraph of the letter, he says, we as believers have been chosen by God the Father, we have been redeemed by God the Son, and we have been sanctified or set apart for God by the Holy Spirit. And there is no greater and more exalted status for believers than that. And then Peter continues by saying that we have a living hope. It is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in consequence of which we have an eternal inheritance, and a sure and a certain salvation. In consequence of that, as believers, he says, you rejoice, though you may have to face all kinds of trials, that your faith may be refined and proved genuine to the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Now, though you have not seen him, you love him. And in believing on him, you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal, the intention and purpose of your faith, namely the salvation of your souls. And as it was for believers in the first century, so it is for believers like ourselves gathered here in the 21st. Now this salvation is based upon the testimony of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament prophets, as Peter declares further on in the chapter, and also the witness of the New Testament apostles. And this combined witness from ancient times in the Jewish nation, the testimony of the Spirit in the prophets such as Isaiah and Ezekiel and so on, and the corroborating witness of the New Testament apostles, the apostles of Christ, that this combined testimony of the Old Testament and of the New Testament is to the sufferings of Christ and to the glories that would follow. The sufferings of Christ, particularly on the cross of Calvary when he made atonement for sin on the behalf of his people, and the glories that would follow pertaining to himself as the Savior of God's appointment for this fallen world, and the glory manifested in the Christian church and in the advancement of the kingdom of God unto its glorious and final consummation. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, God, who has called us to life and to salvation in Jesus Christ, as Peter reminds us, is holy. He is the holy God of heaven, and he expects us as his people to live holy and sanctified lives. When we call upon him as our Heavenly Father, we are mindful that he will judge every person's life and work in the day of his judgment, and that his judgment will be impartial and it will be based upon truth and righteousness. We should therefore live, as Peter says, in the fear of Almighty God, and knowing that we have been redeemed, and that we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, and we have been redeemed, delivered from the guilt and power of sin in our hearts and in our lives, and we have been delivered from an aimless, a sinful, an empty life, and from the baneful, wretched influences of false religion and pagan culture. And as that was true in the first century, it is certainly true in the 21st. Now, we could not redeem ourselves. No one can make atonement for his own sin. You can't, and I can't. No one can give a ransom for his soul and pay the price of his redemption. Only God can redeem hopeless and helpless sinners, because that is the human condition, to be in a hopeless and helpless state. And that is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, as Peter explains in the most wonderful way in the central part of the chapter. And so we believe, and such is our faith, and such is our hope in God. Now, God has not only called us in his word to holiness of life and of conduct, but also to sincere and fervent love of the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Which brings us to the words of our text. And now that you have purified your souls by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, all their glory is like the flower of the field. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached unto you. Francis Schaeffer, when he addressed the Berlin Congress on Evangelism quite some years ago, he gave an address on the practice of truth. And this is what he said at one point. All too often, what we have exhibited to the world and to our children has been talking about holiness and talking about love, rather than the practice of holiness and the practice of love, over and against what is false in theology and in the church and in the surrounding culture. We have talked about these things, but we have not practiced these very things. Now, Schaeffer, let me come to the words of our text. Peter begins with holiness. He says, you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. In the God-given response of every believer is what the Apostle Peter states here, that you have purified yourselves, you have purified your souls, by obeying the truth of the gospel. You obeyed the truth, says Peter. You have responded to the truth in terms of repentance for sin, and you have believed the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And you have obeyed, well, if you have the Authorized Version or the New King James Version, you have obeyed the truth through the Spirit, through the power and the influence of the Spirit of God. You have come to repentance and to faith through the influence and the power of the Spirit. And all of that at the time of your conversion, the time when you first believed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And this purification of which Peter is speaking at this point is the initial cleansing and renewing of the soul. The initial cleansing and renewing of soul and spirit from sin and from defilement by which we are sanctified and set apart as a holy people to the Lord our God. And as the Jews were set apart as a distinctive holy nation to the Lord their God, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been set apart as a distinctive and a holy people. So Peter begins there with holiness of life and of conduct arising out of that initial purification in obeying the truth. And then he goes on after that, he leads on to a sincere love of the brethren. Hence the exhortation to love one another deeply, or to love one another fervently, and to do so with a pure heart. Yes, he says, love one another deeply, fervently, nothing superficial, deep and intense, not in word only, but in attitude and in action. Love one another deeply, fervently. But not only that, he says, love with a pure heart. And that is not sentiment, it's a reference to a heart which is clean in its intentions and intense in its operation, and a clean and undivided heart, focused and without pretense and without hypocrisy. So there's the exhortation to love one another deeply or fervently, and to do so with a pure heart. And this love is distinctive because it clearly arises out of the love of God in our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is self-giving because it has the characteristic of the love of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is self-giving. It is self-sacrificing. And it is a self-giving and a self-sacrificing concern and a consideration for the good of others, and that without reserve and indeed without mixed motives. So Peter gives that exhortation. Now, Peter says that there's a whole background to this, that this exhortation doesn't come simply in a vacuum and without any kind of background to it and context. And he says that this is all because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. He says, you have been born of incorruptible seed. That is the seed of spiritual and eternal life. You have been born again distinctively in your soul and in your spirit by that incorruptible seed. And it has the characteristic of being the seed of spiritual and eternal life. And you've been born again through the word. You've been born through the word of God, the word which lives, the word which abides forever. And it has an enduring and it has a permanent influence on one's soul and one's spirit. Yes, because you have been born again, and through the living and enduring word of God. Now this spiritual rebirth of which Peter speaks towards the end of this chapter is the product of God's own life-giving word, which when it's implanted in the soul, as in human procreation, so it is in this spiritual and gracious work of God in the soul. It produces new life, it produces new inclinations, it produces new affections, and everything devolves upon that. Now, the Christian ideal, which the apostle is presenting to us here, this Christian ideal of true love is not only a real love for Jesus Christ, of which he has spoken in the 8th verse of the chapter, right on at the beginning. The love that we as believers have for our Savior and all that he is to us in God's covenant of grace and all that he has done and accomplished for us and for our redemption. This Christian ideal of true love is not only a love for God in Jesus Christ, but also, as Peter tells us here, a fervent and a sincere love of the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ, indeed all who are of the family of God. And this kind of love does not come naturally, as indeed Peter makes very clear at the end of this chapter. It doesn't come naturally. And it's the product of spiritual regeneration. It's the product of the spiritual rebirth and renewal. This which has come about in the soul through the preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah as he brings us to the end of the chapter. He quotes the prophet Isaiah in order to emphasize the fact that it is truly through the Word of God and through gospel preaching that we are born again of the Spirit and that we have eternal life and salvation in Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen in some arbitrary kind of way by a divine diktat, but it comes by agency through the preaching of the Word or the witness or a faithful witness on the part of the Lord's people. And it is here the product of spiritual regeneration, this love then, and renewal wrought by the Word and the Gospel. Now Peter quotes Isaiah for this reason, that he wishes to emphasize this fact, that it is through the Word and the Gospel preaching that we are born again. He says, all men are like grass, and all their glory as the flower of the field. Now, some might require some persuasion concerning this. No doubt when the Apostle Peter brought this to the attention of his readers and believers in the various churches, and it's certainly true in the present. The glory of man and his great ability and his brilliant achievements, whether it's in the arts or in the sciences, whether in medicine or in technology, well, all of that is likened to the grass and to the flower of the field. It's just like that. And as Peter explains, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Yes, the grass and its flower, it has its season, and so does man. And all the glory of man's and human endeavor, it has its season. But in contrast to that, as Peter says, the word of the Lord endures forever. Why? Because it is the word of the eternal God, and the God whose truth endures unto all generations. Yes, the grass withers, the flowers fall, the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, Peter says, this is the word that is preached to you. The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, these chosen and these anointed men, they preached a message which was life-giving. They preached a life-transforming message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the word of God that gives us life and salvation, that endures forever. And it's not the subject of change. And it's not the subject of decay. It's God's steadfast, enduring word. And the promises of the word, well, the promises hold good. And God's word will accomplish in our hearts and lives what he has purposed. And it assures us, in particular, in this context, of the glory to come. Now, the glory of the spiritual man, born again of incorruptible seed by the word of God, born again to eternal and to everlasting life, it's far superior to the glory of the natural man, the unconverted man, man whose strength, man whose vigor, man whose wealth, man whose honor, will ultimately wither and fade and die away. The glory of the spiritual man is vastly superior to that of the natural and unconverted man. Now, what is that message which brings about this change of heart and transformation of character and life? Well, you know the prophets of the Old Testament, as Peter says earlier in the chapter, and the apostles of the New Testament, they preached exactly the same thing, that man, for all his glory and for all his achievements and all the wonders that we are privileged to look back on over the years of human history to this 21st century, that man, for all his glory, is subject to corruption and is a dying creature. And that is true of humanity, and it's true of every single person here, myself and yourselves, born into this world, subject to corruption. And it's only the word of God, and it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us hope, that gives us a living hope, that gives us an eternal inheritance, that gives us a sure salvation, both now and in the world to come. And that is most wonderfully based upon the sufferings of our Savior Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and the glories that should follow, which God has promised and have begun now and will become to their ultimate fruition in the world to come. Francis Schaeffer. As we speak to non-Christians, there must be a simultaneous exhibition of God's holiness and God's love, both together, as indeed the Apostle Peter brings to the attention of his readers and ourselves. There must be a simultaneous exhibition of God's holiness and God's love. As we speak to non-Christians, as Schaeffer says, we cannot shout at them or scream down upon them. They must feel that we are with them and that we are both sinners and that these are not God words or religious jargon, but that we mean what we say. They must feel in our own attitudes that we know that we too are sinners and that we are not innately good. Not innately good because we've been born into a Christian home or attend an evangelical church or take some external sacraments in a higher liturgical church. Well, that's Schaeffer. And of course, these words are perfectly true, which brings us to some words of application in the light of this text. Peter says at this point, in the chapter and in the letter, that all true believers, that includes so many of us gathered here this evening, true believers have purified their souls in obeying the truth, and we may add, through the Spirit. And therefore have in some measure a sincere, a deep, and fervent love for the brethren and for all who are of the family of God. So that's what we have before us. Prompts the question, of course, are you among them? Are you among these believers with the status which is God-given and privileges and responsibilities laid upon you? Are you among them? Now, let me take you back to the 19th century. To a quite famous man in his time by the name of Henry Drummond. He was a Scotsman. His background was the Presbyterian Church of Scotland and lived in the latter part of the 19th century. And he was a man of many parts. He was a man of varied talents. He was a theologian. He was a scientist. And that's not incongruous. He was a theologian, a scientist, an evangelist. He was also an explorer, a geologist, and more pertinently, an author of many books. And undoubtedly, his most well-known and truly famous book had the title, The Greatest Thing in the World. Greatest Thing in the World. Now, this book, for which Drummond is largely remembered, is a meditation on Christian love. It was written in 1874. And it's been widely read ever since, and it was quoted during his lifetime. It went on to sell over 12 million copies, and it continues today to influence people to follow God's two great commandments, namely to love God with the whole, the totality of our being, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We truly love ourselves, but then we are called upon to love our neighbor likewise as ourselves. Two great commandments. This is what Drummond said. He said, to become Christ-like is the only thing in the whole world worth caring for. The thing before which every ambition of man is folly, and all lower achievements vain. Therefore, keep in the midst of life. Do not isolate yourself. Be among men and things, and among troubles and difficulties and obstacles, and you will find, as you look back upon your life, that the moments when you have truly lived are the moments when you have done things in the spirit of love. Well, that is truly magnificent. Leave the rest of the book because it's all there. Now, some points of application. First of all, God intends that we should live in a fellowship of love. As we face the burdens of life, and we have many, as we face the trials of life, and they seem to come with great frequency, in this fellowship of love and in the Christian community, in this fellowship, we may comfort the lonely and the discouraged. We may strengthen the weak, the faint-hearted. We may guide the wandering and at times admonish the wayward. Yes, God intends that we should live in that kind of fellowship as Christian men and women. And then again, there is no lack of opportunity in life and day by day to show the kind of love which is spoken of here and to show that towards others, to support perhaps those who are overwhelmed by parental difficulties, and many parents are, to show kindness to children, to take interest in young people, to be available for those perhaps with marriage difficulties or face problems of unemployment or debt, to encourage believers, to persevere in the most holy faith, to pray for, stand with believers facing persecution, especially persecution for their faith in Christ. There's no lack of opportunity which presents itself to us as believers, to yourselves and myself likewise, to show the kind of love that is spoken of here and to do that as we're exhorted to do. And then, thirdly, there is no situation in which you and I may find ourselves. There is no relationship into which we have entered, either privately or publicly. There is no situation or relationship where this love is not desperately needed in the kind of society in which we find ourselves. Now, of course, we may not like everybody we encounter in our lives. Some people are distinctly not very pleasant and not likable, but that is not the point. The point is that we require to show this love indiscriminately, and we are to do so an aspect of our Christian life and witness. It's about a self-giving, about sacrificial love according to the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it might involve sacrificing self-interest and drawing upon, well, our time and our energy and sometimes our money, and if you have a bank balance, there it is. There is no situation in which you and I may find ourselves, no relationship where we do not encounter people who are desperately needy, one way or another, and their greatest need is love, and ultimately the love of God. Now, God knows that we are sinners by nature, and we came into this world as sinners in the sight of a holy God, and sinners by reason of our life and by reason of our conduct. We are sinners by nature. And because we are sinners by nature, and there is this innate influence upon our hearts and upon our lives, our first inclination is to love one another, is not to love others. It is not to love others, but it is rather to love ourselves. And sin does cause us to be selfish. Sin does cause us to be self-interested and self-centered. That's what it does. And to be motivated unremittingly by self-love and self-interest. But the great message of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ as exemplified in his life and in his death on the cross is that is the love that is spoken of here by the Apostle Peter. And that since God has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because God has given to us the Holy Spirit, we have been released, we have been freed from that bondage to sin. And we have been freed that we might live unto God, and in particular in this context, that we might love others, and that we might love others furthermore with the kind of love that God has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and in his death on the cross. The practical ways, of course, in which we can express that love of which the Apostle speaks. We can examine our priorities in our lives, the use of our time and our energies and our gifts. And we may examine our priorities in the light of God's word, and what comes first in your life and what comes first in mine. And we can express that love by then attending to the, well, the various needs of men and women that God brings and puts in our path, and looking for ways to help them and to bear and to ease their burdens. As the scriptures state very clearly, we may weep with those who weep, and the times of bereavement and other times, and we may rejoice with those who rejoice and enter into their joys, and we can do so by overlooking, in the context of church life, minor offenses, and to cultivate a forgiving spirit. And to put it rather bluntly, to overcome evil by good. So many ways, in practical ways, in which we can express that love of which the scriptures speak, and Peter in particular. I will come back to Drummond. What he says is so profound that it bears repetition. This is what he said. As you put the teaching of the apostle into practice, with fervent love for the brethren, here are Drummond's words. You will find, as you look back upon your life, that the moments when you have truly lived are the moments when you have done things in the spirit of love. I come to a conclusion. As we continue day by day on our spiritual pilgrimage, and that's what the Christian life is, it is a spiritual pilgrimage from Bunyan would call it the city of destruction to the celestial city, however you like to put it, the city of God and then our eternal home. We're on a pilgrimage. We're on the move. We're one day nearer home. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. You know, we're going places. We are going to the best of places. And it is a very wonderful thing to be on this spiritual journey, isn't it? Of course it is. I don't need to ask a question. I mean, let's make the assertion. This is the best of all journeys. This is the best of all pilgrimages, that we're going to heaven and to glory. There are difficulties on the way, but as we continue day by day on that distinctive spiritual pilgrimage, God is transforming us by his grace. He's doing that day by day in all our various situations, in all our relationships. Why? Oh, that we might become a more godly and that we might become a more loving people. Because that's clearly what the apostle is presenting by way of practical application in the light of that chapter. To be a more godly people in an ungodly society and to be a more loving people in a society which can be hard and brutal and unforgiving. Yes, to transform us by his grace that we may be a more godly and loving people. And the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is behind it all, constrains us. And it does actually constrain us to seek the highest good of our fellow men as we relate to them, that our interest in them is not self-interest, but it is their interests, the highest interest, their highest good, and supremely their spiritual well-being. And especially also not only those who are outside, but our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this spiritual pilgrimage on which we embarked when we came to faith in Christ and by God's grace entered into the great privileges of the Christian life, you know that this spiritual pilgrimage brings us to realize day by day that this really is the happiest and the most satisfying way to live. There is no better way to live than to be on that road, that narrow way that leads unto life, and our Lord Jesus Christ going before us, opening it up for us, and also going with us on the way. There is no happier and there is no more satisfying life for you or for me than that. And not only that, but it prepares us, and it prepares us for the glory to come. And a final quote, but this comes from Jonathan Edwards in his book, The Charity and Its Fruits, which is actually an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's exposition treatise or encomium, whatever you call it, on love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in his book, The Charity and Its Fruits, Jonathan Edwards, great preacher in Northampton, Massachusetts, time of revival, 18th century, and he writes in the book and he says, heaven is a world of love. Well, there's no greater motivation than to have that ever set before us as we traverse that path in life and day by day in our God-given situations than to see that before us. Heaven is a world of love. Amen.